do things a little different this evening. And here on out with the catechism, discussions with the worship committee, what we're going to do is we're going to read the scripture passages first. We're going to get into the sermon, and throughout the sermon, we'll refer and read from the Heidelberg Catechism. Not responsibly, but we'll do it that way. So if you take your Bibles and turn first in the Old Testament, well, all three passages are in the Old Testament, to Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 15. It's found on page 784, Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 15. Now, we've read some of the verses even this morning, but it comes in again this evening, beginning at verse 15. People of God, hear now the very words of God. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now let us turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 18, page 896 in the Pew Bibles. Ezekiel 20, beginning at verse 18. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Let us turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, found on page 967. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, our lives have many different sources of stress. Events that can be especially stressful. Changing a job, losing a job. Death of a loved one. Getting married, though there's much joy there, there can be quite a bit of stress. Having a baby, moving, natural disasters around us, an illness. We could keep on going. We could also go to not just one-time events, but things that are continually or ongoing sources of stress. But we think especially of changes that bring stress. Now, sometimes we welcome a particular change. Other times, maybe we wish change would not come. Maybe young people, maybe as you grow up and you see, ooh, adulthood's right here. There's a lot I have to take. Maybe you say, I'd rather not grow up so quickly. Well, maybe I want to grow up in certain things, but maybe not some other things. So fast. Too many changes. Too quick. Now, sometimes we choose to make a change. Other times it's thrust upon us. Maybe we want to change, but the timing's off. Now, while we go through many changes in our earthly lives, seasons, events, when we think about our spiritual life, there's always change. Sometimes it's change for the good. Sometimes it's change for ill. We cannot stand still in our spiritual life, in our spiritual walk. In fact, standing still, or if we think we're standing still, it's actually change for the worse. Change, good change. That's what the Christian life is to be about. Change, repentance, conversion. Now we're getting those theological words, right? Conversion. That's what we consider this evening. And it's that Christ converts His people. Christ converts His people. Well, first we consider as part of this conversion is grateful dying. Grateful dying. Now if you talk to someone who grew up in a Christian home, maybe even themselves made public profession of faith, but then fell away from the faith. If you ask him, ask her, why they're not a Christian. Or maybe you ask about the process they went through from professing to rejecting, moving away. You'll get many responses, but most likely what you will not hear them say is they'll say, oh yeah, I have been changed. I have been regenerated. I have been born again. I've been converted. But then I was changed again to no longer be that. We know in reality, once the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, that person will always remain regenerate. Even if they go through a time of backsliding, God will restore him or her. He will cause His elect to persevere. Scripture's clear about that. But to the unbeliever, the whole idea of real change happening with a true Christian, it's a mystery. And no wonder, because they lack the experience of being changed. They lack that reality. They often think of Christianity as some kind of social convention, maybe a family tradition, maybe a psychological state that they're glad they matured out of. Maybe they think, well, it's a law to follow, but they don't think of it as a spiritual reality. But conversion is a reality. The moment of one's rebirth, while mysterious, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it can't be detected by man. While it's mysterious, it's true, it's real, it's something not produced by man. And in fact, man cannot, at least as far as we're concerned at this point, scientifically detect the difference between a regenerated person and an unregenerated person. And even the regenerated person himself, herself, if God regenerated you while very young, you might not be able to put the difference into words from your own experience. But the reality is there. Change has happened. You can ask someone who was regenerated as an adult. There's a change they're very much aware of. We can only go so far in describing to an unbeliever, even one who grew up in the church, what it's like to be regenerated. They can't understand it. Well, before us this evening with conversion is one way of describing conversion. Not the one-time conversion, regeneration, but the ongoing conversion, the ongoing renewal, which, again, our catechism uses the word conversion for that. Christ continues to work in our hearts. Now, what is conversion? Well, our catechism puts it well. If you turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 45, So the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 45. Again, we will not read this responsively. So the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, page 45. Question and answer 88 asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And the answer it gives is this: two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. One aspect of that conversion is the dying away of the old self. What is that dying away of the old self? We read that in question answer 89. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from that. We read of that from Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. It's a returning even with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. There's sorrow. Sorrow about the sin we commit. Now, for now, we'll leave behind the issue of fasting. We'll draw from this passage the common experience of each saint, regardless of being the old covenant or the new covenant. There is sorrow. Genuine sorrow for sin. It's not sorry that we got caught. In fact, some of the evidence the old self is dying away is gratitude that we did get caught. Because that's often the means God uses to move us away from sin. We get caught. And there's that shame, that embarrassment, and suddenly people are coming in to help us. Godly people, elders, family members, other church members coming in to help us. The old self dying away means we're more sorry about the sin we commit than about getting caught. We're more sorry about the sin than about the punishment for that sin. The consequences even. Consequences might be severe, but evidence that one is born again, converting, being renewed, there's that sorrow. Again, we're certainly sorry for the damage sin causes to us and others. But the dying away of the old self especially shows up, what do we read from Joel? Fasting, weeping, mourning, rending the hearts. That's what God looks for. That's what Christ produces within us by His Spirit in this conversion. Not just an outward show of sorrow. Not just a tear or two rolling down the cheek. Not sorrow merely for the effects of sin. Sorrow for the sin itself. Sin that goes against the command, against the will, against the heart of our God. Weeping, mourning, rending our hearts. Think about this. Why did the Son of God leave His glory? Why did the Son of God humble Himself like a slave, even unto the death of the cross? Why did Jesus suffer the wrath of God against sin, the torment, the agony of hell? It was for sin. On account of sin. Our sin. Not His. He had no sin. Perfectly righteous is Christ. Our sin nailed Christ to the cross. Our sin goes against the loving character of our Heavenly Father, against His love. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit with whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Hell exists because sin exists. And Jesus suffered the agonies of hell because we, His people, have sinned against God, and our sin must be paid for. The just punishment for sin must be taken by someone for us to be released from it and restored to God's favor. Have eternal life. The God who loved us so much that He sent His only Son to deal with our sin. He cares about sin. It grieves Him. God forgives all the sin of all those who believe in Jesus. We think about that. And again, we remind ourselves of the gospel and we mourn over our sin. Doesn't it make you grieve that you sinned in the first place? And we think as a husband seeing his wife go through something, or a parent, their child going through great distress, we want to take it on ourselves, don't we? How much more when we consider that our sin was the direct cause of Christ's humiliation and suffering? That's evidence the old self is dying away. Genuinely sorry for sin. To hate it more and more. To run away from it. To rend our hearts, to weep, to mourn. Grieves you, grieves me. Dear friend, do you grieve over your sin? I'm not talking about someone else. I'm not talking about someone who sinned against you. Your sin. If not, be warned, no one is saved who does not turn to God from his ungrateful and impenitent ways. The anger of God, eternal condemnation, rests on those who do not repent. If Christ by his Spirit has not moved someone to sorrow over their sin, if that is there, not there in this life, there will be despair when the punishment of sin is poured out upon that person. And the call goes forth, repent, believe. Evidence of conversion, the actual process even of conversion, includes being genuinely sorry for sin. To hate it more and more. To run away from it. That's something man can't fake. Sometimes a show can be put on. You've seen it. Maybe other people can be convinced of it, someone's hypocrisy, but God is not fooled. God sees the reality that's there, or rather that is not there, because he himself produces the good reality. Part of conversion is a grateful dying. Out of gratitude for what God in Christ has done for us, we're sorry for our sin. Now, are we ever as sorry as we ought to be? No. But there is that sorrow. Christ converts his people. Part of that is that sorrow. But there's another aspect to Christian conversion. We move to that in our second point. There's a personal revival. Personal revival. So as Christ is converting us, we are, on the one hand, genuinely sorry for the sin that we commit. And we never outgrow that. That's with us our whole life long. But there's another piece. There's not only that sorrow. And to only bring out the sorrow is imbalance. There's another piece. Look at question answer 90. What is the coming to life of the new self? And the answer says, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. That's what it means for this new self to come to life. It's a personal revival. Christian is not to be some dour person. We're not killjoys. The world thinks that because the world delights in sin and not in righteousness, and so the world thinks it's strange when we don't pursue their sensual pursuits. Young adults, you experience this. But the true Christian is a joyful person. By God's grace, we're sorry for our sin. Yes, we confess our sin. But we don't let that hold us back or hold us down, because the flip side of the Spirit's work, the other side of the coin, is joy and delight. And there is to be that balance in us our whole life long, that sorrow for sins, that joy and delight also. And we don't always strike the right balance. That's true. But it ought to be there. And we can read of this joy throughout the Bible. We read just from Isaiah chapter 57, didn't we? 57 verse 15. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Look at verse 18. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. I will heal him. Now, the lowly are those who by God's grace humble themselves before the Lord, confessing their sin, their need for God, a Savior. To be contrite, it's parallel to being lowly, although with being contrite, it's more the focus, again, on being sorry for sin. God revives these persons. He doesn't crush them down. He lifts us up out of our sorrows so that we live for Him. God made mankind to live joyfully in service to our Creator. Now man's sin has separated us from God, bringing guilt, shame, tears, death. To be revived then, that's to be restored to what God made us to be, and even better, made us to be perfected. It's the work of the Son of God that revives us. And we're revived beyond our original state, even as our home in heaven with our resurrected bodies will be greater than Eden, greater than Adam's life as created. We're revived. God revives us. Christ was raised from the dead. And while our bodies won't be raised until the last day, we have a taste of that now. Christ converts His people. And so as with the last point, so with this, dear friend, do you know this joy? Not just talking about happiness. The world uses the word joy all sorts of different ways. But you know the joy of living for the Lord? And the world thinks it's hard to be a Christian, a bunch of do's and don'ts, well, mainly don'ts. Is that what you're thinking? You know, and sometimes parents, we wonder how with our kids, we think of the fourth commandment, especially the Lord's Day, how to express to our children the joy of resting on the Lord's Day. Because often when they're younger, it comes out as don't, right? And it's a struggle. How as parents can we say, no, well, yes, don't, but grasp the bigger picture, the rest, the joy, the wonder. God gives to His people joy as we walk with Him, as we fellowship with our Creator, our Savior, the One who loves us with an everlasting love. A love that's stronger than our sin, than even death. The world lacks that love, that reality. And so it doesn't get this joy that we have in delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Do you know that delight? Or are you burdened? Are you burdened by God's law? Now, sometimes that burden can come to a true Christian who's beat down, who has an imbalanced view, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. But certainly that burden is there for someone who's not a true Christian, maybe living in the sphere of Christians. And going back to someone who was raised in a Christian home, perhaps even at one time professing Christ, but then turns away from that, it's not unusual for someone like that to express, oh, I was so burdened and I was so guilty feeling when I lived that way, when I went to church, when I grew up in that family. Well, no wonder they lack the change. They lack the change heart. They lack God's love toward them in Christ. They would experience only the rules. They miss the entire reality of being made right with God in Jesus through faith. And they'd be living a lie. Of course that'd be a great burden. Of course you can imagine how to be psychologically traumatized. That's how they view Christianity, though. They miss the whole reality. And they don't understand how we can have joy, delight to do good, every kind of good as God wants us to. Now again, do we do it as we ought? Not perfectly, no. But there's that joy. It's that joy lacking for you. So examine yourself and ask why. Are you living a lie? Are you trusting in Jesus? Trust Him, cry out to Him, ask Him to revive your heart. To revive it with the righteousness and resurrection life that's Christ. And think of the gospel. Remember and believe, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus said. There is law in Christianity, the law of God, but this law is not burdensome to God's children. It's burdensome, it's a snare to the unbeliever, yes. They kick against it, yes, they hate it. But for the child of God in Christ, we are declared to be law keepers, righteous. The Spirit of Christ renews us according to that law. God will perfect us, so that we will, after this life obey him perfectly. Yes, there's sin, and we're sorry for that sin, genuinely sorry. But that sorrow is not a judgmental sorrow. It's not like God is pushing us under his thumb. Christ has been judged in our place. And so with sorrow at having offended God, yes. But again, in a balance, the joy outweighs that sorrow. Let's say it offsets it. Young people, young adults, don't listen to the world around, unbelievers, how they view Christianity. Don't listen to your own sinful flesh and how it views the law of God, the world. Recognize the joy Christ by his Spirit gives. There is that sinful nature tugging. Recognize that, confess it, by God's grace turn your back on it, but don't let the world or unbelievers rob you of the joy that's rightfully yours in Christ. Don't let them rob you by their lies, by their deceptions, by holding out what they say. Here's life? No. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. As we read from Isaiah 57, he revives. Twice it says that. Revive the spirit of the lowly. Revive the heart of the contrite. Christ converts his people. Personal revival. As we think of the joy, the delight that are ours to do every kind of good as God wants us to do, we need to consider then, okay, well, what is good? And that's another aspect of conversion that we move to in our third point this evening, real goodness. Real goodness. Now, that real goodness that we're talking about here is not something that happens to us, within us, as with the earlier two points, the dying away of the old, the coming to life of the new. But it relates to these. Because we have to know what is truly good. Otherwise, our sorrow won't be true sorrow. Godly sorrow. Spirit-produced sorrow. And our joy won't be true joy and delight. Godly joy. Spirit-produced joy. Instead, if we get wrong the standard of what is good, we'll be deceived. Unbelievers will be deceived into thinking they might have the reality even though they don't. But true believers, if we get this wrong, will be conflicted. Because there's the reality of the spiritual, the new birth, of being regenerated, but they'll have wrong feelings, maybe guilt feelings as they think something's wrong that isn't wrong. Or maybe they'll have the Spirit striving within them when they think they're not sinning, when they actually are sinning. Because they listen to a wrong law telling them, oh, you aren't sinning. And in general, there won't be peace of conscience. There won't be the joy that is ours in Christ if we get the law of God wrong. That is, if we get wrong our understanding of the law, if we get wrong what's truly good. So what do we do that's good? Well, the Catechism brings that out. Question answer 91 there. What do we do that is good? And the answer that we confess as Reformed believers, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory. And not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Three aspects, fantastic answer. That which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law, done for his glory. So the first, it must arise out of true faith. We've been going through this whole section. We've seen from Scripture, again, that in Christ is all our righteousness. And that becomes ours only through faith. Faith alone. If someone doesn't believe God exists or doesn't have saving faith that Jesus died for sin, was raised to righteousness for them, that Christ is all our righteousness, including forgiveness, then that person's not doing anything good, truly good. Outwardly, there could be the same action. There could be the same words as a true believer. But for the unbeliever, it's all a show. There's no reality. Romans 14, verse 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever. We've used the illustration before. You think of an apple. An unbeliever can have, it's like showing a picture of an apple. It might look real good. It might look red, but it's a picture. There's nothing there. For a believer, there's a reality there. The apple's there, not just a picture. It might be bruised. It might not look as pretty. It might have a lot of blemishes, but it's an apple. There's a difference. The outward words or actions that come from an unbeliever is from someone who's under God's wrath, and so their works aren't good. Can't be good. And they aren't being really, truly honest in their activity, having a God perspective. Now, thankfully, for the well-being of our society, there are many people who do civil good, kind deeds, outward good, so to speak, even though they lack saving faith. God, in His providence, we could even say out of common grace, restrains the outworking of evil and has unbelievers perform what, again, we often in our tradition call civil good. If left to ourselves and our sin, mankind would make this world unbearable in which to live. Our sin would burst forth. But God for now restrains this lawlessness until His timing comes near the end of time. The Men's Society Bible study last year, study through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, came to where the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Antichrist, when he's revealed fully, those are perilous times. But we're not there yet. But real goodness, though, can come only from someone who's joined to Christ, done by someone joined to Christ, who has the Spirit of Christ living, active in his heart, her heart, and life. In Christ is all blessedness. Only as His righteousness is imparted to us by the Spirit through faith can we live that out in our own lives. So the first aspect, as the Catechism says, only that which arises out of true faith. Second aspect, what do we do that which is good, is it must conform to God's law. Our reading in Ezekiel especially addresses that. In Ezekiel 20, societies, families, organizations, individuals, they can all come up with their own traditions, their own practices, cultures. They can say a particular thing is good and a particular thing is bad, and these can change over time. Look in our own society. 20 years ago, how much has changed between what is good and what is evil? Many want to say in our culture, you can define what marriage is, what sex is, and you're free to change that definition. They look to man, don't they? They reject God's law and look at the results. But this can also be the case in Christian communities. Some groups who claim to be Christian that say marriage is bad, or say intimate relations within marriage are bad, or celibacy is better. And so they elevate monks. They elevate that type of lifestyle, super spiritual. Now, intimate relations outside of marriage are sin, yes, but not within marriage. You can't find that in God's law. Similarly, other groups that claim to be Christian say alcohol in and of itself is bad. That too, that doesn't conform to God's law. Drunkenness is, yes. Don't drink to drunkenness. Or if it's you're underage, don't drink then. But alcohol in itself is not wrong. It's so easy to put up our own standard of right and wrong. And the longer that continues unchallenged, unaddressed, unrepented of, the more it becomes ingrained in the thinking, in the culture of a group, of a people. But that doesn't make it good. What did we read in Ezekiel 20? Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. Keep my Sabbaths holy. Verse 21, they did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to obey my rules. They profaned my Sabbaths. See, a good work is a good work only so far as it conforms to God's law, not man's tradition, what we think is right, certainly not what we feel is right. If it feels good, do it. No. Good work is good only so far as it conforms to God's law, not man's law. That's the second aspect of a good work. The third aspect is that it's done for His glory. And we dealt with that last week, didn't we, when we consider why we must still do good. That we are to seek to bring God glory, not only to avoid punishment, shame, consequences. God's glory. It's always to be our goal. Otherwise, the person doing the action, saying the words, they're sinning instead of doing true good. Two people can do, they can say the exact same thing outwardly, and for one, it's a good work. For the other, it's sin. Two people can be standing next to each other in church, spouses even, singing the same song, hearing the same sermon, confessing the same creed, yet if one does it for the praise or show of man, it is sin for that person. And such a one must repent by God's grace. They're not doing it for God's glory. Christ converts his people. That's what makes up real goodness. It can't be created, it can't be modified, it can't be enhanced by man. Something God must work according to God's standard for God's glory. Anything else is hypocrisy, is sin, and must be repented of. But when the reality is there, as Christ converts his people, there's a genuine sorrow for sin, a growing hatred of it, a fleeing from it. There's a joy, there's a wholehearted joy and a delight to live the Christian life. You know, maybe you're saying, wow, am I a believer at all? My sorrow is pretty small. My joy is pretty small too. Again, we're not perfect. You cry out for grace. You say, Lord, I am sorry, but I'm not sorry enough. This is good, but I don't take as much delight in it. Lord, change me. Change me, Lord. And then step out in faith. God gives grace. And we go through hard times. We go through mountaintop experiences, valley experiences. We cling to Christ in faith. And praise God for his grace to not only have us walk in the way of righteousness, though, but to do it with delight. God's grace, may we do so. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. You made us new creatures. New creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and yet that old man clings to us. So, O Lord, convert us. Dying away the old man to put it off, coming to life of the new to put on. Grant that grace to us, Lord. May we be busy about it. May we delight in it. Change our hearts more and more. Change our perspective, our thinking, renew our minds. Change our lives. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray.